Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Jeremiah, chapter 29. After the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, you'll soon come to Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 29. Prophet Jeremiah prophesied just prior to the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, in 586 B.C. The content of our chapter today seemingly was written in approximately 597 B.C., prior to that fall of Jerusalem. But at a time in which King Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, had taken King Jehoiakim and some 3,000 of the prophets and priests and people of Judah captive to Babylon, where God had decreed that they would be sentenced to 70 years of captivity for their unbelief and their disobedience and rebellion against Him. And so here in Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1, we see the letter headed in the NIV as follows: a letter to the exiles, a letter to the exiles. And in fact, that is what it is. We read the first 14 verses of this letter, of this particular chapter. But I draw your special attention, brothers and sisters, to verses 4 through 7, as verses 4 through 7 will constitute our text for today. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, several years ago, I came across a rather stunning ruling by the United States Supreme Court, which is recorded in this very excellent and inspirational booklet entitled The Rebirth of America, The Rebirth of America, published in 1986 by the Arthur S. DeMoss Foundation. The quotation, which I am about to read to you, is taken from a Supreme Court decision that was rendered in 1892. It was entitled Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. It reads as follows. Listen carefully, please. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. End of quote. Think about that. Supreme Court decision, 1892. Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. Now, friends, think about that. Think about that. Given this particular Supreme Court ruling, and then considering the trends, the happenings, the headlines in our country today, considering in relation to this the rapid decay of our culture, we might ask ourselves, might we not, what in the world has gone wrong? What in the world has gone wrong? As I have been prayerfully pondering this question for quite some time, I believe I found at least part of the answer to that question, and it was recorded in a classic book penned some 35 years ago by Dr. Francis Schaeffer and Dr. C. Everett Koop, entitled, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. Whatever happened to the human race? This particular book, the authors write as follows, and I quote, again, listen carefully, please. They write, there is a thinkable and an unthinkable in every era. One era is quite certain intellectually and emotionally about what is acceptable. Yet another era decides that these certainties are unacceptable and puts another set of values into practice. On a humanistic base, people drift along from generation to generation. And the morally unthinkable becomes the thinkable as the years move on. By humanistic base, we mean the fundamental idea that men and women can begin from themselves and derive the standards by which to judge all matters. There are for such people no fixed standards of behavior, no standards that cannot be eroded or replaced by what seems necessary, expedient, or even fashionable. End of quote. And so, for example, given what those two men have written, just a few weeks ago, the cover of the June 25, 2014 issue of USA Today had a headline. And the headline reads, Year After Gay Marriage Ruling, A Changed Land. It's a very sobering headline, is it not? Year After Gay Marriage Ruling, A Changed Land. The accompanying article reads in part as follows. 19 states have legalized same-sex marriage since June 26, 2013, when the Supreme Court ruled in United States versus Windsor that the Defense of Marriage Act imposed, quote, a disadvantage, a separate status, and so a stigma upon all who enter into same-sex marriages, end of quote. The article continues. That decision has influenced every court victory over the past 12 months. A remarkable string of 20 wins in a row that has increased to 19 the number of states with same-sex marriage and put those as conservative as Texas and Utah on the defensive. End of quote. Think about that. Indeed, as Drs. Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop lamented some 35 years ago, on a humanistic base, people drift along from generation to generation. And the morally unthinkable becomes the thinkable as the years move on. End of quote. Well, brothers and sisters, having already felt led of the Lord over these past 30 years to preach such series of sermons as America's Seven Deadly Sins and So What's Wrong with Homosexuality and the like, recently the Lord has laid on my heart to approach these and similar kinds of subjects from an entirely different vantage point. For you see, it has increasingly occurred to me, and perhaps likewise also to you, that like the Israelites of old, who were sentenced to 70 years of captivity in Babylon in the 6th century B.C. for their unbelief and their unrepentance and their rebellion, so too, increasingly it seems, that you and I and other Christians living in the United States of America in the 21st century A.D. are living also, as it were, in a foreign land. We are living increasingly, seemingly, as captives in a foreign land. We're living seemingly as Christian exiles in a land which is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians, to Christianity, and to the very person of the Christ we profess. Our First Amendment rights, and this U.S. Supreme Court decision of Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, notwithstanding. But notice, as you and I turn our attention together to the words of our text, as recorded for us today in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, we find ourselves being both confronted and comforted by the fact that just as was true for the nation of Israel in Jeremiah's day, so too today. All Christians in all nations of the world, and you and I and all Christians in our nation today, must similarly seek by the grace and mercy of God, not simply to hear, but also to heed God's word as it comes through the prophet Jeremiah and the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, a portion of scripture in which God gives great encouragement for exiles. Great encouragement for exiles. How so? Well, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text, let us consider, first of all, encouragement for exiles and its powerful source. That is, where does such encouragement for exiles come from? Look at verse 4 of Jeremiah 29 with me, if you would please. Here we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." The King James Version translates that particular portion of our text as, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith, look with me, what the Lord Almighty, what Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel says. But He is not simply the Lord Yahweh, He is the Lord Almighty. He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the God of the armies of heaven. Think of this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God, the Elohim of Israel says. Boys and girls, young people, Elohim is the name of God we first read in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." And that name alone tells us that He is an all-powerful God. He is an almighty God. He is the God who rules the nations. He is the God who is intimately familiar with each and every one of the intimate details of our lives. And He is the God to whom every man, woman, and child who ever lived will one day have to give an account. He is all-powerful. And He is intimately personal. And yet think of this. This is what the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Think of that. Here God Himself is declaring that it was none other, it was not an accident, it was not Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, it was God Himself. who sent his people into exile in Babylon. Think of it. Think of it. My friends, as we ponder then the power of God and the personalness of God, is it any wonder that back in the prophecy of Jeremiah, turn back several pages to the left with me, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. In Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17, the prophet Isaiah declares, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing." Same chapter, drop down to verses 22 through 24 with me, please, of Isaiah 40. "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." If your Bible is open with me in Isaiah, turn a few pages more to the right, please, to Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Here again, the Word of God declares, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Think of it. Now, friends, let's bring this infinite power and the eternal purposes of God right home to each and every one of us very personally and very practically. Let's turn to the gospel according to Matthew, for example, the first gospel account in the New Testament, the 10th chapter, verses 28 through 31. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. And in Matthew 10, 28 through 31, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And then finally on this score, let's go a little further on into the New Testament, please, to the book of Acts, the 26th chapter, the book of Acts. And if you'll skim over the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, you find that the Apostle Paul is giving a word of personal testimony of his faith in Christ and what had happened in his life, how Christ saved him before King Agrippa. Paul had appealed his case to Caesar. And here before King Agrippa, he's giving a personal testimony. And friends, drop down with me, please, to Acts 26, verses 9 and following, where Paul continues speaking. And he says to King Agrippa, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, friends, in the middle of Paul's testimony there, look back with me, if you would please, to verse 14. When Paul says this blinding light fell from heaven, they fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, friends, what does it mean to kick against the goads? Well, I have a very excellent here in the footnote of my study Bible, and it says to kick against the goads is a Greek proverb for useless resistance. The ox succeeds only in hurting itself. And in this particular context, that phrase is used as opposing, as rising up against, as resisting deity, as trying to fight God's plan and providence for him or for you or for me. And brothers and sisters, that is precisely the way in which the Israelites should have seen themselves. That is precisely the realization to which they needed to come. That to oppose Almighty God, to oppose the plan of God, to resist His will is to kick against the goads. And we end up only hurting ourselves. And what was true for the Israelites, what was true for the Apostle Paul, is true for each and every one of us individually and collectively. Wherever God has placed us, whatever trials or troubles He is bringing us through, whatever blessings He is bestowing, whatever He has in store is His perfect plan for this congregation or for this nation or for any of the many nations of the entire world, to oppose Him, to stand against Him, to rebel against Him, is to kick against the goads. And for God's people, there is great comfort to be found in this realization. It is our God, brothers and sisters, who is in control. It is our God who rules and reigns from on high, all appearances to the contrary. In fact, a great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, has said, and I quote, listen carefully, please, "If the earth is the Lord's, then wherever a child of God goes, he does not go off his father's ground." End of quote. And that's true. Writes another, "We should remember this when we grow impatient under trouble, and learn to bow silently before the will of our King and our Father." And that's true. And friends, as we carefully consider the increasingly rapid rate of the decay of our own culture, let us remember these exceedingly wise words of the great reformer John Calvin, who in his Institutes of the Christian Religion writes, listen carefully, please, as I quote, "Whence, I pray you, do the saints have this never-failing assurance, but from knowing that when the world appears to be aimlessly tumbled about, the Lord is everywhere at work, and from trusting that His work will be for their welfare. Let them recall that the devil and the whole cohort of the wicked are completely restrained by God's hand as by a bridle, so that they are unable either to hatch any plot against us, or having hatched it, to make preparations, or, if they have fully planned it, to stir a finger toward carrying it out, except so far as He has permitted, indeed commanded. Such thoughts will provide the saints abundant comfort." End of quote. And that's true. And that's true. Think about these things, dear friends, as we read once again verse 4 in the words of our text in Jeremiah chapter 29. Here we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Encouragement for exiles and its powerful source. Its powerful source. Ah, but notice, secondly, our text speaks of encouragement for exiles and its practical substance. Its practical substance. That is, of what specifically does such encouragement consist? Of what specifically does such encouragement consist? Look at verse 4 with me again, and we'll go on to verses 5 and 6 as well. Look with me, please. Here we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses," and notice this is the first of 7 number of completeness commands that are given in the remainder of our text. Again, they are commands. They are imperatives. They are not suggestions which God is making. There are things which He is demanding of His people, things which He is commanding them in exile to do. Namely, look with me again. Build houses and settle down. Why did God say that? Build houses and settle down in Babylon, in exile. Why did He say that? But friends, he said that because he wanted to give a word to his people that was in direct contradistinction to the false lies and dreams of the false prophets who were telling them that Babylon was about to fall. The city would soon crumble. They would be able to experience a quick and speedy return to the promised land. In the next few verses that are not part of our text, God says these are lies. They are false prophets. I did not send them. And so he tells them, he commands them to build houses and settle down. Because you're going to be there for a while. You're going to be there. I think it's verse 10 that tells us you're going to be there for 70 years. And so he says, build houses and settle down. Look with me. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Why? Well, first of all, because in 1 Timothy 4:4 we read, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But by planting gardens and eating its produce, the people would be clearly indicating, professing, if you will, that they were humbly accepting God's punishing, painful providence for them. They were going to demur. They were going to accept. They were going to bow humbly before what he had planned for them. And so God says, not only build houses and settle down, but plant gardens and eat what they produce. Verse 6, look with me, please. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. But notice, as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, as we apply the analogy of faith, this command, this permission here in Babylon, if you will, is not given without qualification. In fact, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would, with me, please. The fifth book of the Bible, book of Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, God gives His people Israel a word of warning, a word of caution, and it's in the form of a command. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1, we read, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Now notice this, verse 5. Do not intermarry with them. Excuse me, verse 3. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Think about that. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Friends, it was essentially and primarily a direct violation of that specific command which led King Solomon's heart astray. And it was essentially a direct violation of that particular command which caused such great grief in the heart of godly Ezra, as recorded for us in Ezra chapter 9. And oh, my young friends in the Lord, listen, boys and girls, listen, young people, listen. This is precisely the same principle. This is precisely the same precept which the Lord our God brings to you and to me, no matter what our age, as we prayerfully weigh and consider various partnerships and the making of various friendships, if we wonder whom we should date or whom we may ultimately marry. Same word of the Lord to you and to me. For example, in Proverbs 13, verse 20, God's word declares, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Proverbs 13, 20. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, God's word declares, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And then finally on this score, turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. God fleshes out this principle a bit more specifically. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, over the past 40 years or whatever it is, when I was working in Youth for Christ and serving as youth pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and 30 years here at PPRBC, I've had many young people, many young adults, talk to me about their desire to date an unbeliever. And they always say the same thing. Well, you see, I will lead him to the Lord. I will lead her to the Lord. God's going to use me to help them become a Christian. Now, that may be very well so that God wants to use you to help them become a Christian. But he doesn't sanction evangelistic dating. He's not telling you to do that by means of an intimate personal relationship. Because, and I've learned this by personal experience and observation, what generally happens more often than not is not that the Christian brings the unbeliever up, but the unbeliever brings the Christian down. You see. God knows what he's talking about. The wisdom of the Word of God. And it's spelled out here in these several principles and precepts. Well, let's bring that biblical information to bear back on the words of our text in Jeremiah chapter 29. And we're reading there in verse 6. Look with me again, please. God has commanded them to marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. But again, not indiscriminately. Why? So that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Seems like a very simple statement, and it's got profound implications. Why? So that they too may have sons and daughters, increase in number there, do not decrease. Do you know what one of the most pressing problems is for many of the leaders of the nations of Europe today? One of the most pressing problems facing many of the leaders of the nations of Europe today is the seeming explosion of Muslims in their population, especially in relation to their static or declining birth rate of the people already there. In fact, I've read many articles on this, and many of the leaders of the European nations are experiencing a panic that was felt by the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, many years ago in the days when Israel was being held captive by him. If I turn to Exodus chapter 1 with me, just for a moment, Genesis, Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, notice what we read. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 10. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Pharaoh was panicked. And yet, when we see what can come of an increase in number, isn't any wonder that in Genesis 9, verse 1, after God had destroyed the world with a universal flood of Noah's day, in Genesis 9, 1, we read, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And again in Genesis 9:7, God said, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And isn't any wonder that in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, we read, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Think of it. And so, brothers and sisters, when we bring this biblical information to bear on the words of our text in Jeremiah chapter 29, we realize that building homes, planting gardens, simply faithfully assuming our daily responsibilities, marrying, giving in marriage, bearing children, raising godly offspring. In short, at home, in the life of the church, and out there in the broader community, by the grace and mercy of God, we must seek to be found as faithful stewards. Faithful stewards of the time and the talents and the treasures that God has so graciously entrusted to each and every one of us. All the while seeking to make disciples of the King. The one who is coming again. The one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Luke 19 verse 13, King James Version unequivocally declares, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. You see. Encouragement for exiles and its practical substance. Its practical substance. Well, friends, thirdly and finally, our text speaks of encouragement for exiles and its personal significance. Its personal significance. That is, what difference will all of this make for our nation, corporately, and for each and every one of us, individually? What difference will it make? Its personal significance. Look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 29 with me, if you would. Here we read, verse 7. Also, seek, imperative, command, seek the, notice, peace and prosperity. It's one word in the Hebrew text. It says, seek the shalom. Seek the shalom. The health, the safety, the soundness, the welfare, the well-being. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray, imperative. Hebrew word is palav, but it's a very interesting term. It means essentially and primarily to intercede for someone or something. And how do we intercede? Through prayer. It means to intercede through prayer. That's what the term palav literally means. Pray. Intercede to the Lord for it. Imagine that. They're in Babylon. Pray. Intercede to the Lord for it. For the nation in which you are living, to the nation, in the nation to which I have called you, the nation where I sent you as exiles. Pray for them. Wow. Sounds strange, does it not? Until we realize that God gives us this command elsewhere in the sacred scriptures also. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 through 15. No, we'll just take 13 and 14. 2 Chronicles 7, 13. God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Do you think tornadoes and fires and floods and famine and drought in this country are accidents? Simply due to climate change, global warming? No way. The Lord is in control of what He is doing in this country, as in every country. He says, even when I do these things, or even send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I have a confession to make. I really have a hard time praying for President Obama and for our Supreme Court and for many of the leaders of this country. I get so frustrated. I get so angry. I feel like crying out to God to bring His wrath and His judgment and His justice upon us. How can God stand these things? But then I get convicted when I read, for example, what the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 6 verses, writing to Timothy, his young son in the faith, who was in a wicked pagan Roman Empire, with Nero lighting Christians at his garden parties to make them human torches. Paul writes this, 1 Timothy 2. He says, Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Now that gives us insight, does it not, into the last phrase in our text back in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. God says also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. And we want to cry out, why? Do I have to? Why? And the answer is given. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Or as the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates this particular portion of our text, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Encouragement for exiles and its personal significance. You know, brothers and sisters, many years ago, in the days of my childhood, my mother would often put me to sleep by singing a song. And boys and girls, even down through the years, I've tried to teach many of these songs to my own children. And as they've grown, it's interesting, they still many times request that I sing that song to them, or I'll hear them singing it themselves. And one of the songs which I most treasured when my mother would sing it went something like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. As the years have gone by, as I've gotten older, as I watch what is happening in our country and to our culture, I must confess that that song has become even more precious and even more meaningful to me. And yet, my dear friends, if you are at all like me in this regard, if you are at all like me in this regard, listen. Let us not despair, and let us not be discouraged. But rather, by the grace and mercy of God, through the person and power of His Holy Spirit, through faith in the name of Jesus, let us, along with the Israelites of old, both hear and heed God's word of encouragement for exiles. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. O Lord our God, Yahweh Sabaoth, Elohim of Israel, forgive your people, we pray, when we fail to acknowledge your absolute power and complete sovereignty, not only over the nations and of this nation, but also over all of the intricate details, over all of the joys and sorrows, the triumphs and trials of our lives. By your grace and mercy, by your strength and spirit, enable and empower each and every one of us, we pray, today and every day to occupy till you come, to be found faithful as stewards of the time and of the talents and of the treasures which you have so graciously granted to each and every one of us. And to capitalize on the many physical and spiritual freedoms which we still enjoy and possess in this land. Help us, O Lord, to seek the peace and prosperity of this nation and of any and every nation where you have placed your people. According to the promise of your word, if it prospers, we too will prosper. Help each and every one of us, O Lord, individually and collectively, to both hear and heed your word of encouragement for exiles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.